We turn in the Word of God to 1 John and the chapter 2. John's epistle is intensely penetrating. We have seen something of that already as we've gone through chapter 1 and the previous verses in chapter 2. And everything he says is designed to sift, to try, and to test. It's as if he keeps saying to us, at the end of every verse and every paragraph, every point he makes, well, is this you? Are you like this? Do you do these things? Do you believe these things? Is it evident in your life? It's a bit like being put through a ringer, and the rollers are pressed together, a handle is turned, just to see what comes out the other end. To squeeze out all the fluff and the fakery and the shallowness, so that what is left is real and substantial and authentic. The second chapter is a long series of tests. Verses 3 to 6, we have the test of obedience. He asks us, well, what is your whole attitude to the law of God? We live in an antinomian age. It's particularly rampant amongst professing evangelicals and Christians of all kinds. And they keep going back to that text that we're not under the law but grace, as if somehow or other that one verse means that God has abolished his law entirely and have nothing more to do with it. Well, John doesn't think so. One of the tests of being a Christian. What's your whole attitude to the law? Do you live a life of obedience to the commandments of Christ? And the next test is verses 7 to 11, the test of love. Not an uncontrollable emotion, but an act of will. Do you love the brethren? Very important test. And verses 12 to 14 is a further test. This one, he seems to be asking, well, do you know anything about this? We called it a pastoral interlude. He examines our experience. What do you know about these things, he asks. And then comes this most well-known of tests, here in verse 15. Our whole attitude to the world in which we live. And John has only one thing to say about it. Very simple, love not the world. Very simple, plain, direct, easily grasped and understood, at least initially. But it requires us to follow his reasoning. So our theme this evening is, stop loving the world. Stop loving the world. And we note the following. First of all, the prohibition on loving the world. Love not the world, he says. There's nothing polished about John's words. He simply declares, here's the world, here's the Christian, and the Christian is not to love the world. It's probably the most radical and, may I say, the most objectionable statement that John makes. It's an objectionable command in Scripture. And yet the Savior, John is simply carrying forward what the Savior himself had already taught. Indeed, he's carrying forward what was previously taught in the Old Testament itself. God said to Israel, when you come into Canaan, don't love the world, he says. Be separate from the Canaanites. When you come into Canaan, the world will be all around you. You will see it in the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and on you have that table of nations. And he says to them, however, you will be perfect before the Lord your God. I am the one who redeemed you. You will come into Canaan. The world will be there with all its abominations, with all its philosophies, with all its theories, with all its religious practices, with all its wickedness and immorality, it will all be there. Indeed, God describes the wickedness of the people. He doesn't leave them in the dark. He doesn't come and say, now there's the world, just ignore it. No, he says, this is what you will see. You will come into the land of Canaan and you will see things that are completely astonishing. And so he goes on to tell us what they do. Then he says, make no alliances with these people. Oh, you will have dealings with them, one way or another. But make no alliances with them. Do not copy them. Do not hanker after their ways. Well, here in the New Testament, we have the same principle. Love not the world. And the Bible tells us, will there be some surprising things you will see when you go out into the world? Very important that we teach children and teenagers, when you leave this house and you go out into the world, you're going to see all kinds of things. And we will spell it out from the Word of God, so that when they go out into the world, they will not be surprised. They will not be overtaken by it. They will not be enthralled by it. They'll say, oh, I've already known about this. I've been told about this. You know exactly what to expect. The idea that we shelter them and keep them in a little bubble. In past generations, that was a problem. So as soon as children grew up from a Christian home, they went out perhaps to work in university, and they were surprised by what they saw. And they were sucked into it all. And they forsook what they were taught at home. They abandoned the church, abandoned any profession of faith that they had, because they were surprised by it all. John says, here's the world. Here's the first principle. Do not love it. Well, what does mean by the word world? John Cotton, the Puritan, said it can mean the created world. Second, it can mean the fashions and customs of the world. And third, it can mean the riches and honors of the world. Cotton says, surely all these can be included by John. After all, you can so love creation as to make a god of it. Isn't that the whole direction of environmentalists? They make a god of this world. You can so love it as to remove God, make the world a god to be worshipped. That's what you have in Romans 1. They threw off the Creator. They threw off the glory of God. And they said, let's make these things that we see around us our gods. Let's make gods of material things that we have around us. As for the fashions and customs of this world, with all its theories and philosophies, well, we need to be aware of them too. That's what Paul means, surely, in Romans chapter 12, when he issues that great call. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, if you're a child of God, he says, well, on that basis, I make this appeal to you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, unto God. Give yourself to him entirely. It is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind is a vital element in your existence. What you fill your mind with will influence your character and your life and all your decisions, everything. The mind is to be renewed. It's to be transformed. Not to be ruined by the world, but to be a renewed mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Your mind is to be used in the service of God. But we live in a world where philosophies and theories are propounded in every corner. They come through books, the media, university, and there are some strange theories that are taught in the halls of universities. But we are to be aware of them, so that they don't take hold of us, that we become enamored with them, get sidetracked. Then, of course, there are the riches and endowments and honours of this world. And that's what James means, doesn't he, when he refers to the world. In James chapter 4. Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? And so on. Contacts surely indicates it's the riches and endowments and honours and preferments of the world. So this command that we have before us in verse 15, love not the world, it is both radical and uncomfortable. Uncomfortable to be told, don't love the world. Stop loving the world. Whether that world be in terms of creation, or philosophies and ideologies, or riches and honours and endowments. That's not what you're to live for. You see, all these things are prized in our world. They are valued. They are sought after by multitudes of people. And Christians are told, well, this is not to be true of you. But then secondly, the essence of loving the world. Love not the world. What is the central problem and difficulty and characteristic that makes loving the world so wrong? What can be so wrong with loving the world? Well, he says in verse 15, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, here are two loves. Here's an antithesis. Here are two loves in opposition. Of course, someone may object and they may say, but hold on a moment. Doesn't John 3:16 say God loved the world? So perhaps this is a contradiction here between John 3:16 and 1 John 2:15. Jesus said, God loved the world. John says, stop loving the world. Oh, some might say, that's a contradiction. Puritan, I think, gave the best answer. He said in John 3, it's the holy love of redemption. But in 1 John 2, it's the selfish love of participation. Two different things entirely. So there is no contradiction, which I trust is confirmed by Matthew 6, and verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot, it's impossible to serve God and mammon. And for good measure, Luke writes in Luke 16 and verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. So what you have here then is this antithesis. Loving the Father or loving the world. You cannot have both. So the essence and the heart of loving the world is not loving the Father. That's the heart of it. That's the problem. That's the difficulty. Raises a fascinating question, an uncomfortable question. Is he saying that such a person who tries to love both is actually unconverted? Christians today don't like uncomfortable questions. Yet they are there, and we raise them. We must ask them. He is saying here are two loves. Which love do you have? Do you have a love for the Father or a love for the world? and all that that term world consists of and entails. Which love have you? You can't love both. The one is opposed to the other. So you see, it is a radical statement, isn't it, after all? It is very challenging, penetrating. Oh, John just doesn't mean, well, you show a certain love for the Father when you come to worship and you take his name upon your lips and you sing praise to God and then on you go. Oh, no. He doesn't mean you can do that and then go out and love the world. You either love God all the time. And Luke says, serve. For what do you live for? That's the test. Do you live for God? Do you serve God? Or do you live for the world? You can't have both. And then thirdly, and we'll spend a little time in this, the path of loving the world. What does this love of the world actually look like in practice? You see, John obviously anticipates, well, I can't just say, don't love the world. I need to explain it. I need to describe it. I need to show what it's like in practice. So he says in verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Notice he says, all that is in the world. That is, this world consists of these three significant things. Firstly, lust of the flesh. That is, to live a life for sensual gratification. Money, power, fame, sexuality, pleasure. And on we could go. There are some, and they say, oh, I would never dream of committing adultery, never dream of breaking my marriage vows. But they live for fame and they live for power. That's the lust that drives them. They want to be known. They want to be rich. And so they will control other aspects of their life. As William Perkins once stated, one lust governs another. And so they will stop various things breaking out. But they're still enslaved because they're living for something else. Everything, in other words, that relates to the body and to living in this world, that's what some live for. Some simply live in order that they will be noticed. They like to be seen. All kinds of places. Others live for other equally worldly pursuits. You will come across all kinds of people. Some of you were younger. Your teacher may have said to you, well, what would you like to be when you're older? Well, maybe some of the things that were thought of were fairly ordinary. Some may have said, oh, I would like to work on a steam engine. Other might have said to be a fireman. Then you become into more modern times. They want to be an astronaut. Pilot. But the real question is very rarely asked. What do you live for? What is the engine, so to speak, that's driving you? So this is one of these paths. Lust of the flesh. The second is lust of the eye. Here he means it is to live by false values. Oh, how much is placed upon appearances. Everything is traded, valued, praised and prized according to how it looks. Houses. Selling a house, well, you want it to look well. Because you know, the better it looks, the higher the price. The worse it looks, well, the lower the price. Yeah, because appearances are so important. So houses, cars, clothing, models, supermodels, magazines, they all of them focus upon the eye. What do you actually see? And so some want to clean up the neighborhood, plant flowers and trees. Makes the neighborhood look better. So, as if somehow or other people think the neighborhood looks nice. Oh, the people must all be really nice. Want to live in here. So houses, prices go up. And another wants to build a thousand houses because it's all so nice in this district. This is how our world thinks. This is how people think. We used to have an old phrase, never judge a book by its cover. Now it's the opposite. If they don't like the cover, the book's not going to sell. So the cover is all important. Never mind the content. We'll sell if the cover's right. Lust of the eye. This is what our world is like. Man looks on the outward appearance. That's the way it's always been. God looks on the heart. It's very important that believers grasp this. It's very important that young people grasp this. When you talk to someone, it's not their appearance that matters. The question you ask yourself, remember, is the person you're talking to a Christian? They may be very poor. They can't shop all the famous stores of the world. So their clothes may be threadbare. You ever notice when you go to some functions? How people gather around other people. Perhaps one because they're famous. Everybody encircles them. There may be someone else in that gathering. Very poor. Well, they don't smell or anything. They've been washed. But, well, their clothes are threadbare. People move away. But that person who's threadbare may in fact be a believer. So instead of stepping away from them, we step closer to them. But you see, people judge by the eye. That's the values that they have. The third is the pride of life. This relates to love of self-glorification. You know that old song, I did it my way. Self-glorification, puffing themselves up before the world. To be able to boast of self-achievements or advancements and possessions and recreations and even physique. Holidays and positions. Oh, how people love to boast of these things. John Trapp, in his homely style, says, the worldling's trinity. Pleasure, profit, preferment. John Bunyan had a memorable phrase for this world, Vanity Fair. All is vanity. Well, this is what worldliness and worldlings look like. This is what governs the lives of so many people. These three great principles. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is the world in which we live. But then fourthly, the folly of loving the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. He is telling us that everything you see in this world, everything you gain and possess and have, it's all temporary. The world is temporary, and the lusts of this world are temporary too. This is what makes loving this world so foolish. Someone can become a famous politician, 5 minutes after they retire, they're forgotten, almost. Unless you like history. You study some politics, then they might be remembered. It's all so fleeting. You can build a great fortune of money in the bank, and then what happens? Bank loses it, squanders it. All so fleeting. Just passes away. And then, of course, you can lose all your faculties. To such a point you don't even know yourself anymore. Who you are, whatever you were, who your family are. You're into some homes, care homes, nursing homes, and you could see two people, brother and sister from the very same family, and they don't know each other anymore. Everything is temporary. All passing away. All changes, all decays, all comes to an end. There's nothing in this world that lasts. That's what John is saying. The world passeth away. All its philosophies, all its preferments and honors and endowments, all its rules and theories, all its material things, they all decay. They're all coming to an end. Our houses decay, our cars decay, all our equipment decays, everything decays, even our bodies decay. And yet, oh, how we love all these things. We love them more than we should. The folly of loving the world, temporary. And fifthly, the cure for loving the world. It says in verse 17, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Here's the cure. Here is something to live for that never decays, that never ends. This, he says, is what you are to live for. Doing the will of God. This is the vital thing. This is what we strive to say to the children amongst us and the teenagers amongst us and all the adults amongst us. This is the thing to live for. Doing the will of God. That text by which we opened our service, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. They abide forever. Doing the will of God. It's permanent, eternal, glorious, enriching, rewarding. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There is the cure. Well, let's finish with applications of this. Here we have, first of all, a test of yourself. Do you love the world? See the obsession that exists in our world with diet and figure and health and travel and clothes. Materialism, consumerism, pragmatism, hedonism, it all exists in this world. The staple diet of this world. How many programs in the media exist on food? We have competitions about who can make the best food. That's what our world loves. But the sad thing is how quickly Christians swallow it all up. Hungrily follow the latest craze, and the latest fashion, the latest ideology, the latest ethos. As if something is new, that's what we're to get into. The latest thing. They seem to prefer being molded and shaped by this present world than by the Word of God. Oh, they quickly dismiss all our objections as being old-fashioned. Oh, you're old-fashioned. You're out of date. You have become irrelevant. Whatever is new, whatever is latest, that must be embraced. Well, John would say to you, he'd come along and he'd say, friend, that's to love the world. You're forgotten. These things are temporary, passing, decaying. And then secondly, the world is deceptively attractive. And it is because of that we have a warning that is given to us in the Gospels. Why is it so attractive? The world is attractive. Everything about it. Mark 7, verse 20. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. We have an illustration of this, do we not? Historic example, Genesis chapter 3. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Here in that passage in Genesis 3, you have the constituent elements of sin. Satan emphasized to Eve her restriction. He simply turned God's provision upside down. God said you can eat anything except one. What does Satan do? You can't eat everything. How subtle. Turned it all upside down. How often it is said about Christianity, you're too narrow, you're too restrictive. We need liberty, we need freedom. You Christians, you need to loosen up a bit. Don't be so hard on the world in which we live. What did Satan suggest to Eve? No harm will come. Positive good will result. Same temptations that come our way today. No harm will come. So someone will say, well, look at so and so. They lived like this. No harm came to them. It's the very same message of Satan. No harm will come. Positive good will result. Look at how they have advanced. They live for fame. They professed faith, but they lived for fame. They became famous. And look at the good supposedly they can all do because of this fame that they have. You see positive good results. And another might say, well, sure, what harm is there in it? What harm is there in it? It's only a bit of fun. It's only for a while. Sometimes parents even talk like this in relation to their children. They say, oh, well, they're only young. Don't be so narrow. Don't be so tight, so restrictive. But look what Eve did. She replaced God's authority with experience. Well, I'll find out for myself. Oh, I know God has said, but I'll find out for myself. My experience will become authoritative. In other words, science will tell me what I need to know. Science will tell me. Not God's revealed truth. God's command simply being reduced to one piece of advice amongst all the experts that existed. And so it follows. We are told, well, that's just your opinion. There are alternative opinions after all. And so on it goes. Why has all this arisen? Because the world is deceptively attractive. Its fashions, fads, honors, and diamonds are all attractive. And so you get the opposition from those who want the world. And they say, oh, well, you see, some of you Christians, you're legalistic, narrow-minded, restrictive.
You're living in the wrong century.
But we've all had it, haven't we? Had all these things thrown at us.
But John says, love not the world, and it stands for all time.
And then thirdly, diluting this command. Diluting this command. The church and Christians can cleverly dilute this clear command. First, when Christians argue that total obedience will bring mockery and sneering. So to avoid that mockery and sneering, Christians strive to be no different to the world. See it perhaps on the Lord's Day. Do the ungodly go shopping on the Lord's Day? Well, we shall do the same. We don't want to be seen to be different. We don't want them to mock us and sneer at us. Do the ungodly complain about the weather? Oh, well, we will do the same. You ever heard some Christians saying, see that weather? It doesn't know what it's going to do. Oh, it knows exactly what it's going to do. But you see, it's a common currency, common conversation. Everybody complains about the weather, so the Christians join in with the same conversation. Do the ungodly imitate the rich and the famous? Well, let us do the same. Don't want to be sneered at. Don't want to be mocked. Don't want to be called old-fashioned, do we? So whatever the rich and famous are doing, well, let's find out what they're doing. And we will do the same. Do the ungodly avidly follow the gossip columns in the newspaper? Well then, let us do the same. Let us find out what the latest gossip is so we can enter into the same conversation, because if they're talking about something we don't know what they're talking about, they will mock us. We don't want to be mocked, do we? We need to know what all the gossip is so that we can enter into it, share our penny's worth. Maybe it's more than a penny's worth, that's our very important opinion. What are we doing? We're diluting the command. And secondly, when Christians argue that this world is where we are, it's the environment in which we live. The suggestion is, do you want us to be monks and hermits? Well, John isn't advocating either becoming a monk or a hermit, or getting into any monastery, or becoming part of any retreat. No, we are in this world. We live in this world. But we do not belong to this world. 1 Corinthians 7:31. They that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. Very important distinction there, isn't there? We live in this world. We use its resources. But the world doesn't govern us. It doesn't control us. We don't enslave ourselves to its fashions. We don't live for its endowments, all its privileges. That's not what we live for. We use it, yes. But he says the fashion of this world passeth away. We use it, not adopt it, is what he says. Neither conform to it, nor contaminated by it. But not only do Christians dilute this command, churches can dilute this command. When the church endorses worldliness. Does the world speak of pleasure? Let us have Christian pleasure. Christian hedonism, perhaps. Does the world offer riches? The church offers health, wealth, prosperity. Oh, we can go on better than the world. Does the world offer entertainment? The church can go on better. We can have Christian entertainment. What is the church doing? It is simply diluting this command. It is looking at the world and says, well, what is the world at?
Well, we'll do the same, but of course we will make it religious Christian. As if that will make it better. Let's bring the world into the church. What is the church doing? It is blurring the distinction. The church doesn't just then tolerate the world, but seeks to copy the world. To outdo the world. What is happening? It is blurring the distinction between the church and the world. Diluting the command, stop loving the world. And I think we can say with sorrow that the church stands guilty of restating the gospel in worldly terms. That's a sad thing, isn't it? It's restating the gospel, redefining the gospel in worldly terms. And that message will never save a sinner. And fourthly, why loving the world is so wrong? Why loving the world is so wrong? First, it's a denial of every claim to love the Father. If there are no other reasons, surely that is enough. It undermines every claim to love the Father. Secondly, it's a denial of any testimony of conversion. Here's a sinner. They say, I've been converted out of the world. I've become a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of the Lamb. But if they become worldly minded, they're saying, well, I've changed my mind about following Jesus, following the Lamb, whithersoever he goes. It's undermining their testimony. A denial of their testimony of conversion. And thirdly, it's a denial of any claim to spirituality. You see, loving the world, it creates an entirely different outlook on life. When Saul was converted, and his name was changed to Paul, what was the first thing he said? Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? It's an entirely different outlook, wasn't it? Before his conversion, those Christians, hate them, persecute them. I'm proud of my lineage, he would say. Hebrew of the Hebrews. Oh, my lineage, my heritage. That's what I live for. But not after his conversion. He says, I count all these things but garbage. That's what they are. Garbage. I used to live for those things. Now for me to live as Christ. See the different outlook. And fourthly, it's a denial of every claim to understand the gospel. Gospel says, the world passeth away, and the fashions and lusts thereof all passing. Worldliness says, I don't really believe that. Don't really believe it. So it's a denial of the gospel itself. You see why it is so serious? John comes and he says to us, as an apostle, do you love the world? Do you? Love it no more. Love not the world, says John. All that is in it, love it not. Do the will of God. That's what lasts forever. Amen.